Thank you for leading us in worship. The gospel turns the world upside down. If you are a Christian and you have genuine saving faith, you know this is true. You know this is true personally because the gospel has turned your life upside down. We do not live for ourselves. We are living for the Lord. We do not come to faith, we do not come to church, we do not believe the gospel for what it does for us that God saves us alone, but we are living for the very glory of God. We don't come because we believe in prosperity, that somehow we will have a blessing. We are transformed by the gospel, and it turns our world upside down as we seek to love and to live for God. We're not just trying to find our own way in this world. We put our trust and our full weight down on Jesus. We believe that He alone can save. And we know that God loves us and that we are His. We just sang it. I am His and He is mine. We know that God has chosen us by His great love. That's what we read in the first chapter of Thessalonians last Sunday. We started in the book of Acts, if you remember, and we saw that this church, the Thessalonian church, was planted under great persecution. Remember? Paul and Silas and Timothy, they came to Thessalonica, and after only 3 weeks, the gospel turned the city upside down. There were a few of the Jews that believed, but there was such a great number of Gentiles that became Christians. Acts 17 tells us that the Jewish religious leaders were jealous. And they started this great persecution. They gathered what the Bible says is worthless people from the crowds. And they created this uproar. Remember? Brand new Christians dragged before the city officials. And the persecution was so great that Paul's life was in danger, and after only 3 Sabbaths, he had to leave the city. And so here was this little church. Can you imagine a church plant only 3 weeks old? And they're left on their own to face persecution, to face suffering alone. But it was not alone. God was working. And in this amazing letter, we see what God was doing. Now, if we go back to Acts 17, we see that Paul left. He went to Berea, and then he went to Athens, and then he went to Corinth. But he was concerned about these brand new Christians. What would happen to them? Would they stay true to their faith? And I saw it again in a greater way. I was thinking about the parable of the soils that Jesus told. Just listen, this is from Mark chapter 4. It's talking about the seed that falls on the rocky soil. Other seed fell in the rocky soil where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. The roots could not go down deep. They just grew above the little dirt that was there. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Now, we're not left to guess what Jesus is talking about in this parable. He says a few verses later, and these are the ones sown on rocky soil. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. I think this must have been in Paul's mind. I think he must have been worried about these new Christians. And if you are not there yet, please turn to 1 Thessalonians. We see it in chapter 3. What Paul did was he sent Timothy, because he had moved on to Berea and Athens and Corinth, as we read in Acts 17. He sends Timothy back to this little church, and he wants to know how they're doing. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Paul is still suffering as he shares the gospel, but he finds comfort in their faith. And look what verse 8 says. For now we live if you are standing fast, steadfast, firm in the faith. The question is, will this new church be a casualty of persecution? And the answer that Paul has in 1 Thessalonians 3:16, I think we're meant to see this. I think this is the reason that Paul wrote this letter. He's writing this letter back to them, and he is saying the answer to the question, will this church survive suffering or not, is yes, they do survive suffering. And why? Because God is working in them. Because they are the real deal. It's the real work of God. Remember last Sunday I said that 1 Thessalonians is one of the most encouraging letters in the New Testament. Well, this week, as I was reading through it again, I realized with greater clarity, why is it so encouraging? The Apostle Paul has two purposes of his encouragement. The first is he is encouraging them to be steadfast, to not give up, to keep going in your faith. But he's not just saying keep going and survive. He's also encouraging them to keep growing. And we will see this over the weeks as we move ahead. Keep going, don't give up, and keep growing. What a great message for us. When we struggle, when we're tempted to give up, when we struggle in our faith, and if we are honest, there are times when we face real doubts arise in our hearts and our minds. What will happen to us when we face persecution? When the sun starts to beat down on us and we feel like giving up? Well, dear church family, and if you are here as a visitor, you're joining us online, I want to say to you that this message is for all of those who are truly the children of God. For those who are the real deal, the work of God in your soul has turned your life upside down and you are no longer living for yourself. This very work of God, this encouraging message we will see in the book of Thessalonians is keep going. Be steadfast in your faith. And don't just coast along. Keep growing in your faith. This is 1 Thessalonians. And this is one of the cities that is still here with us today. Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, however it's pronounced now, is still there in Macedonia, in northern Greece. In fact, not only did I point out last week that we have a missionary there through Stephen D. Harmer's family, Andrea Harmer, but we also have a family from Macedonia. And I'm probably going to say your names wrong, but we want to pray with you that someday that church in Thessalonica will be revived and to the glory of God will grow for Draghi, Snezana, and Idan. Did I say that correct? Very good. You need to get to know them. But I know, Draghi, that you have shared your heart is to see the gospel return to Macedonia. And dear friends, we are praying that God will do this in our midst. That if your life has not yet been shaken up by the gospel, turned upside down, and you are still living for yourself, thinking somehow you can win God's favor to have a better life just for your sake, you've missed the gospel. God is transforming us that we would live for him. And I pray this very thing will happen to us. What a great study we're stepping into in Thessalonians. Let's pray, and then we'll look again at chapter 1. Father, you are kind. And just as Pastor Dave prayed on a day when we as fathers and our own fathers let us down so many ways that we outlive our fathers, my own father has passed away and I live on. And likely my children will outlive me. And yet you are our loving, heavenly Father, eternal, without beginning, without end. And those who are your children are loved and chosen by you, brought into faith, transformed by the power of the gospel. Let it be true in us. Let it be true in your church. Bring this great encouragement to us this morning. And in these weeks ahead, as we study Thessalonians together, we pray for the city of Thessalonica, even today, that the gospel would again shake this city, that again the gospel would do its work to turn hearts, and a great many Gentiles would believe, like Acts 17 says, transform by your word our lives, in our city, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our friendships, in the place we work and the places we live. Father, have your way. Father, we pray that this letter will speak to us again as we listen to your word. Will you strengthen tired hands? Will you strengthen weak hearts and lazy minds that refuse to listen and think carefully? Would you draw us in to hearts and minds that are sharp, that you would open our eyes to see you, that in your kind work to us, you would strengthen our faith, that you would open our ears to hear the truth this morning and our minds to understand what only the Holy Spirit can teach, that we would know and believe. Would you open our wills to act, strengthen your people, that we would serve you with joy. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We want to look again at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. I think this chapter is really establishing the foundation of these two ideas of encouragement. If we are to keep going, if we are to be steadfast, and if we are to keep growing, then we must, first of all, be the real deal. You must have saving faith to keep walking in it. You must have saving faith to keep growing in it. That's how this chapter fits together. So listen as we read together. I will read chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Remember that great description last Sunday from verse 3? What a powerful thing that Paul is thanking God for. He recognizes that it is the work of God in their lives. Do you see it in verse 3? Three things: love, faith, love, and hope. And what I love about verse 3 and this chapter is all these things are not just mental constructs. They're not just ideas. They're actually worked out in the lives of true believers. And what I noticed this week is that all three of them are related to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is in Jesus, not ourselves. Look at verse 3. Do you see it? Our work of faith, our labor of love, our steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think all three of them are related to Christ. Our faith is in Jesus, and we live for him. Our work is based on our faith. It's a faith that produces our work. We already saw this last week. Faith comes first, and then it's revealed in our work. The whole New Testament connects the idea of faith and works. And we know that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We are not saved by works, but real faith, genuine faith, is evidenced in our lives. It does make a transforming difference in our lives. If we really believe in Jesus, then the truth of what the Bible says will be revealed in our lives, that we will walk by faith. It is an active faith. It's a genuine faith. It's a faith that produces work. And it's exactly the same with love. Look what verse 3 says, a labor of love. It's love that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We love him. And the gospel of Jesus is revealed in us because we love him. Jesus said this very thing to his very first disciples who did love him. In the Gospel of John, do you remember what he said? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And we do it so poorly, but it is out of love for him. It is a labor that's prompted by love, motivated by love. We're not saved by work and labor. We're saved by faith, and it's evidencing our love. But because we love, and because our faith is in Jesus, we will labor. And we will work for him. And that's the idea of steadfastness. We will endure to the end because of the very work of God in us, because we put our hope in Jesus. Now, if you are here this week for the first time as we study Thessalonians, let me say this to you again. This is at the heart of this book. And it's worth saying, at the end of every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians, we have the hope of Christ's return. At the end of chapter 1, to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. At the end of chapter 2, for what is our hope and joy and our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? He is saying our joy when Jesus returns is that we are bringing others with us. At the end of chapter 3, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. This continual work of God, this steadfastness when Christ returns, is the work of God, and he will establish us. At the end of chapter 4, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The end of chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. If you are the real deal, if the gospel has come to you and transformed your life and turned your world upside down so that you're no longer living for yourself but for God, then God will do it. God's faithful work in us will keep us faithful to the end. In 1 John 2, verse 19, it says that some went out from among us because they were never really of us. And here is this great encouragement that the transforming work of God, that this faith we place in Him, the love we have for Him, and the hope we have in Jesus' return transforms the way we live. And let me say this to you, that when we really understand it, it will turn your life upside down. You will hear this message from 1 Thessalonians, and you will say, Lord, do this in me, that I would be steadfast. Lord, do this work. You are faithful. You've called me. Do it in me. That I would keep going, and I would keep growing. Now, we see that all of this is the work of God. If you're back in chapter 1, it is the very work of God in us. It's not just our effort to try harder. It's the very work of God in us. This is verse 4. This is the part of my sermon I didn't get to last week. Look at what it says. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. This is important, that every single one of you that is a child of God, that you would know this truth and believe it, and you would stand firm on it, that you are loved by God. You didn't just say a prayer so you could get into heaven. No, He is a Father who loves you. Regardless of how your own father loved or didn't love you, that if you are His child, you are loved by God with a perfect love, with a love that is a God-sized love. We know this. That's what Paul says to this church. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. And the inescapable message of 1 Thessalonians is salvation begins with God, not with us. The word chosen means exactly what it is, that we were picked by God to be His own. He chose us before we were even born. Ephesians 1 says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Not even just before we were born, before there was any human existence. When our kids were little, I loved them so much, I didn't know how to explain it to them. And the simplest way I could explain it to them is I would go to each child or every opportunity I had, and I would say, I love you like crazy. That's the best I could do to explain it. I'm crazy about you. And I would say to my girls, if all the little girls in the entire world were lined up in a big long line, I would walk down that line until I came to you. And I would pick you. I would choose you every time. Because you are mine. And I love you. I said to my son, if all the boys in the whole world were lined up, I would walk down the line, I'd say, yes, I choose you. I love you. You are mine. You need to hear this morning. This is what God is saying to you. If you are His child, it is such a tiny, tiny picture of the sovereign choosing power of God's love. This is what it means. And Paul says it so clearly. It's in the rest of the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, it says in chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come unless the Father draws them. That means the Father comes to you in the line and he grabs you and he draws you to himself. In that very same chapter, it says, "No one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father." In John chapter 6, a little later in that very same chapter, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, because the Father has brought them to Christ." In John 8, it says, "Whoever is of God hears God's word." In John 10, like we heard last a few Sundays ago, "My sheep hear my voice and they come to me and they follow me," Jesus said. In Acts 13, it says, "All those who were appointed for salvation believed." Paul's argument here is that our salvation begins with God. There are those who struggle with the idea of God choosing to say, "No, I choose. God doesn't choose me, I choose God." And yet, in this very same book, in John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking. And he's saying the exact opposite. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And when we begin to accept this truth with a humble heart, to say God is sovereign, he has a free will, and God does as he pleases, not us, then we are transformed. We hear the kindness of a Father who comes to me and says, "You are mine. I love you. And I have chosen you." That's verse 4. "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." What a wonderful encouragement. And if you don't know this morning, I pray that you will. That you will hear the kindness of a Father. That when all of the people of the entire world are in a long lineup, he would come to you and say, "You are mine. I appointed you for salvation. I adopted you. I chose you. And I love you." Now, Paul gives three reasons in the verses that follow. Look what it says in verse 4. First of all, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he chose you." What does verse 5 start with? "Because." How do we know this? "Because." And then he's going to give us the reasons that we know we are loved by God. There's three reasons. The first one is in verse 5, because how the gospel came to you. The second reason is how they received the gospel in verse 6. You can see it. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction." He describes it's how they received. This is how I know that God loves you, because you received the gospel. And then in verse 7 to 10 at the end, how do we know that God loves you and that he has chosen you? Because how the gospel has impacted your life. The first one is it explains how the gospel came to them. And I love it in verse 5. There's four ways that the gospel came to them. We'll see it more when we get to chapter 2. But look, there's four very clear ways. How did the gospel come to you? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. It did come in the word. They did speak the scriptures and the truth to them. Acts 17 says that they were revealing that Jesus is the Christ. Romans 10 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A clear, compelling message of the gospel. They heard it and they understood it in the word. But it wasn't just the word. It also came with power. And some would say that this is the power of miracles, and it could have been. That's how we see it through the book of Acts. But he's building a case here. He's arguing for it, and he says it came in the Holy Spirit. Somehow God's power was revealed by the Holy Spirit. And it's not a description yet of what happened in the Thessalonians' life. He's still describing how the gospel came to them. And then he says it came with full conviction. So in the preaching of the word, there was power and full conviction by the Holy Spirit. And I think this is what Paul is saying, because look what he says next in verse 5. For you know what kind of men we prove to be. He was saying the way that the apostles lived in Thessalonica was evidence. It was proving the power of God in their very own life. It was proving the wisdom of God in the Holy Spirit as they spoke. And it was proving this work of the Spirit in the conviction as they spoke. This life transformation. Paul is saying, you saw it in our lives first. You know what we proved to be like among you in verse 5. The greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit is not miracles. It's not tongues. It's not word of knowledge and prophecy. The greatest manifestation of the Holy Spirit is a transformed life. Since you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And how do you know what is obvious, the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the Spirit? Galatians 5 tells us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. It's a transformed life. I believe that's what Paul is arguing here. He is saying, we know that God loves you and that he chose you because he put us on display. That through us you would see in our lives that we came with the power of God, a transformed life. That the Holy Spirit took the very words we're preaching and brought them with full conviction. We see it because how the gospel came to them. But secondly, we see it how they received the gospel. Look at verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For this reason, this is why they were imitators. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Which is amazing to me this week. They received the word even in suffering. This is actually how it was like the apostles and like the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. We'll come back to this next week, but look at verse 1 of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of suffering. He is saying the gospel came to you because our boldness was not in ourselves. It was in God. It was the work of the Holy Spirit, and it came to them. Even in suffering, they were able to do it. And even in suffering, this brand new church, will it pass the test of time? Will it be seed on rocky soil, and as soon as suffering comes, it'll be scorched and destroyed? No. It is a real transformation of the gospel. And they imitated the apostles. Listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what is set before us was set before him in his suffering. The joy that was set before him endured the cross. And this is what Paul says about the church in verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And when Christians suffer around our world and all the way through history at the great cost of even giving their lives, we say, how is this possible? How is it possible that you can have the joy of the Lord in the face of great opposition? Because it is the genuine work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. How Jesus endured the cross. I don't know what you're going through these days in your life. I love the verses in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This is not just persecution. He's talking about everyday kind of trials. You find out you have a terminal illness. You lose someone you love. You're burdened. You're overwhelmed with life. You lose employment. You don't know about where you're going to live next week, your future. You struggle to trust that people even care about you. You're beat up by your own misunderstanding of those around you. Whatever it is, you struggle. We struggle in this world. You meet trials of various kinds. But there should be joy in it. How? Because by the Holy Spirit, we know this very next thing. For you know that the of your faith produces steadfastness. It is a genuine work of the Holy Spirit that will keep us going and keep us growing. This is the book of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul is saying that the evidence that you are loved by God and that you are chosen by him is how the gospel came to you. This is what the apostles did at great cost. They had joy in seeing how the gospel is transforming their lives. It's how the gospel came to them in word, in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. Probably most of us have experienced this. In the clear declaration of the Word of God, you feel like the preacher is talking directly to you. Has it ever happened? You think, I know what the pastor is doing. He's following me around all week long. He knows exactly. Now he's preaching right at me. It isn't. It isn't your pastor. It's the conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit, the very Word of God that comes to your soul. And it's how we feel the love of God. If it's discipline, we know it's love. A father disciplines the one he loves. It's how the gospel comes to us. And it's how the gospel's received. For the hard-hearted and the religious who are just pretending, difficulty is rejected. There is this sense of entitlement. No, I deserve. But for the humble of heart, it is evidence of the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know what I thought about this week that struck me so clearly? It's the power of the Holy Spirit, both in the message that's given, and it's in the power of the Holy Spirit that the message is received. The apostles are preaching with full conviction. And they receive the message with joy. Both the preaching of the gospel and the receiving of the gospel are the work of the Holy Spirit. And this, to me, this week in my office, all alone when nobody is there, feels like love. It feels like love. A father who comes to me and says, Norm, if all the little boys in the whole world were lined up, I would choose you. You are mine. I love you. And thirdly, we know that the Father loves us and has chosen us because how the gospel impacts our lives. The Apostle Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace to me was not without effect. You cannot receive the grace of God in 1 Corinthians 15 without there being an effect, without it changing you. And this is what Paul is saying here. In verse 7 to 10, he says, there is evidence that God has transformed your lives. And he recognizes it in two ways. In their word and in their living. It's exactly like the apostles. They preach the word as well. Look what it says in verse 7. You received, at the end of verse 6, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's not just self-produced, pep rally kind of pretend joy. No, this is the joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so that, here's the result. This is the result of what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia. That's the northern part of Greece, remember? In Thessalonica and Philippi, it's all in the northern part of Greece. And Achaia, which is the southern part of Greece, with his Athens and Corinth. And Paul is writing to his church in the north to say that you're an example to all these churches that I visited. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but the faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we do not need to say anything. What he's saying is that the evidence of a transformed life, how the gospel will impact you, is that you will speak about it. That it will be evidenced, it will be seen in the way we live. But it also transforms the way they speak, but it also transforms the way they live. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. And this is where we ended last Sunday, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. We serve with our mouths as we speak the word. But we serve with our living as we live our lives. And I was thinking about it this week, and I read a great commentary on this. One of the theologians that I read was describing what an idol is. And obviously, the intention here is to pit an idol against a living, true God and a false, dead God. But listen to this. He said, an idol is something that we value above all else. That we would do anything to get it, and we would do anything for it. And then he said this word, the things that we will sin to get, and the things that we will sin if we do not get. It is our greatest value, our greatest purpose, that we actually value it above God and worship it. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, the description is not just that you should not have idols. In Exodus 20, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. You shall not worship or serve anything but God. Deuteronomy 5, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. The evidence of a transformed life is not just the list of legalism. It's not just the seven deadly sins. As long as I don't do all those bad things. No, the evidence that Paul is saying of the transformed life in this Thessalonian church is that they've turned away from that and they've turned to the living God to worship and to give him the place of value above everything else and to serve him with their lives. And we know that we do it so poorly, but God, by your grace, will you do this even more in us? And this is why Paul wrote this letter. Be steadfast. Keep going and keep growing. We know that we need to grow. What a great message of encouragement. Verse 10 at the very end, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Beloved church, Jesus is raised from the dead, and he is coming back. He is our hope, and until he comes, we will love him and serve him. And we know that we are loved by God the Father, and that we are chosen by him because the gospel has come to us by the Holy Spirit, and we have received the gospel with joy, and we've been transformed by it, like we heard last week, a work of faith, a labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Be encouraged. God is working and will do it. Here are the last words again of the benediction that I promised you. I'm going to read this every Sunday. Every Sunday that we are in the book of Thessalonians, this is my prayer. In my heart and yours, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this letter. Thank you that the very first time it was written, the Bible tells us men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That, Lord, this message is a spirit-produced message. And as this message is declared, I pray that by your Spirit you'll bring it to bear on our souls. That we would hear your Father heart, the kindness of your love, that says, you are mine, I love you, and I've chosen you. Because I've brought the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit I awakened life in you, and you received it. And now, by the Holy Spirit, you will transform us to live for you. Father, do this work in us at First Baptist Church. Do this work in your children across this city, of all those that love you, whether they're in this church or not. And raise up your people. Let us be encouraged from this book over these days to keep going, to be steadfast, and to keep growing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you to stand as we close our service with this hymn.